I do have a subject on my mind today. I pray that God will give me clarity of thought and expression as I try to set it before you. I was trying to think of a title for this idea that I have, and I came up with The Woeful Way of Fables. Maybe I'll explain a little bit more of what I mean by that as I get into this. But I'm starting in John chapter 8 in verse 42. Jesus Christ is addressing a group of religious naysayers, scribes and Pharisees, who are opposing him. And Jesus has some incredibly harsh words for these particular people who oppose him. Among the harshest things that are said by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible. By the way, there are many things that Jesus says that are pretty harsh in the Bible if you look into the matter. But starting at chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me." That's a frightening thing. Imagine Jesus Christ saying that to someone. He's affirming God is not their Father. If God were your Father, ye would love me. He's also affirming they don't love him, right? They don't love God. "For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." These people don't have the receiver. They cannot actually receive the spiritual teaching that Jesus Christ has set before them. And then Jesus continues with an even more harsh assertion about who these people are. "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." The devil is the father of lies. So if you encounter a lie in this world, were you to trace its lineage back throughout time and throughout the history of sin and humanity, ultimately you would find its roots in the father of lies, in the devil himself. "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" This is one of the issues that's confronting Christian people in our time. At times they're hearing the truth and they don't want to receive it. That's a problem, and it's a source of why we have so much turning away in Christendom today. But Jesus says this, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Those are really, really harsh words from the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're the truth. And sometimes God's people have to confront harsh truths that are set before them by their Lord and Savior. Jesus refers to his Father. He says, "I am the Father of one." And if you've had a good father in this world, you can think of times in your life when your father put something before you in the way of instruction or discipline that may have seemed harsh and unpleasant, but it was the truth nevertheless. And if you were smart, you learned something from it. If you were rebellious, maybe it had to be brought before you time and time and time again. My kids were eating dinner with my parents the other night, and I wasn't there, and they sent me a picture of this paddle they found at my parents' house that my mom had used to discipline us when we were kids. And it had the year on it, and she was making us sign it there for a while. And I have now documentary evidence that in 1979, I had 11 whippings in 1979. I don't know about the years before that and the years after. It took up quite a lot of space on the paddle. Kind of a testimony to my folly. I was a little bit surprised. I knew I got some spankings when I was a kid, but 11 times in 1 year seems like a lot. And, you know, it had started the year before, and then it has the little bit of the year after. We kind of ran out of space. So I think my mom dropped the whole issue of I'm going to do accounting on this so we can actually track back. But she captured enough of it to document my own rebelliousness and my own foolishness. And I feel certain that in every one of those instances, I was in the wrong. I was facing an unpleasantness that was of my own doing because I had done something that was not in keeping with my parents' expectations for it. It may have seemed harsh to me at the time, but it was for my benefit. I told my mother I would probably have been in prison had you not disciplined me as much as you have. And she hates to hear me say that. But I'm not kidding when I say that. I mean, I think I know enough of my own heart and my own waywardness and the inclinations of the carnal man to know that there was a corrective brought into my life by the discipline that was at times harsh from my parents. That is a function of loving parenthood. In fact, the Bible says if you don't do that for your own children, you don't love them, which is a very dramatic statement in current society, but it's true nevertheless. We have to confront these issues, and the issue that we have to confront most of all as we try to get through this life and we try to raise our children is that we are literally surrounded by lies. There are lies coming at us on every front, and it can be disheartening, but I think the Word of God teaches us these things. If you look over in the book of 2 Timothy, you will find the Apostle Paul kind of giving us a heads up on this, right? He's speaking this a couple of thousand years ago, but it applies today. He's speaking to Timothy, but he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is chapter 4, verse 1, if I didn't tell you that. The Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That is what we're trying to do here this morning. We're trying to look at the Word of God, preach it, and declare it to God's people so that they can profit from it in the form of reproving, rebuking, and exhorting you, and doing that with patience, adhering to the doctrine that's in the Bible. That has not changed. This is a fundamental that was in the church in the first century. It still exists today if we're doing church as we ought, right? And by the way, if we're primitive Baptists, it doesn't get much more primitive than what Paul was teaching Timothy in the first century in the Lord's New Testament church. So this is something to which we must adhere, and I think we do endeavor to adhere. But he goes on in verse 3 to say, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. So he's talking about preaching doctrine and putting it before them and reproving and rebuking, but he's saying there's coming a time when you'll preach these things and people just will not have it. They're not going to have it. They're not going to accept it. Now, I would ask you right now, are we in that time? Are we in that time? You said you turned 70 today, right? You can remember a time among the old Baptists, which I believe is the Lord's New Testament church, where there were a lot more people in the Lord's New Testament church, right? You can remember a time when Donaldson Church, for example, was full. We don't have a space problem at Donaldson anymore. I can tell you that. And we're not preaching anything any different than what was being preached in the 1950s or when that church was founded. We haven't modified our articles of faith. We are preaching salvation by the pure grace of God, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. And that doctrine was far more popular 100 years ago than it is today. And it is in a very bad state in Christendom today. And I can only conclude then that we are in this time which would come wherein people will not endure sound doctrine. They just want to have religion their way. They want to believe the things they want to believe. Making the matter more difficult, they often want to believe what they want to believe, and then they want to kind of call that Christianity, right? We want to put a Christian veneer over this hodgepodge of stuff, doctrines and beliefs and truths that we've come up with. We'll put a Christian veneer over it. When I was when I first got married, Catherine and I didn't have any money, and we bought a TV. And for a long time, we had the TV sitting on top of a wicker basket in our living room until one day that wicker basket kind of just leaned over. And we thought the TV was going to fall off of. Back then, the TVs were heavy, right? It was big old square things, you know. So we said, okay, we got to go buy a TV cabinet. So we went someplace and bought one of those cheapy cheaps that you kind of screw together. And we always joke about it. It had wood stickers in the packet. So you had these holes where you screw it together, but then you put a wood sticker over the hole to kind of, so nobody could see how cheap it was. We always talk about wood stickers, cheap furniture. That was, it was covered in some sort of plastic that looked like wood, but underneath it, it was just particle board, right? Just garbage, basically. And it lasted for a few years and then fell apart. We had something to put our TV in, but that thing was a thin veneer of something that appeared to be wood, But if you actually got up and looked at it, you'd see that thing's got wood stickers covering the screw holes in it. And where the trim's starting to peel away, it's just nothing but glue and sawdust. It's garbage is what it is, really. If you have a real piece of furniture that's not veneer, that wood that you see on the top of it, I've got some furniture that I inherited from my grandparents. It's quarter sawn oak. It's beautiful. And if you didn't like the finish on it, you could have somebody come in there and sand it down. Because it's through and through, right? I mean, you could take a little bit off the top and refinish it. It would look fantastic because it's solid quarter sawn oak all the way through it. High quality, good stuff. Real good stuff. Not like that TV cabinet we bought, which is just a thin veneer over a bunch of nonsense and garbage, right, that's ultimately going to fall apart. What a lot is going on in the realm of Christianity today is a thin veneer of Christianity, and underneath is a glue and sawdust mixture of a bunch of ideas that people have thrown in there, and we just say, that's what we believe Christianity is. We'll stick the Christian name over the top of it to take away our reproach, but what we really believe underneath all that is not through and through hardwood, right? It's not the truth of the Word of God. And that's what I think we're countering today. And it says, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Isaiah spoke of a time when, you know, he said something about woe unto them that call good evil and evil good, right? You get so mixed up in your head that you're literally affirming that evil things are the good things. And that good things are the evil things. That is where we are. I mean, that's where Isaiah was in his time. Prior to the judgment that was coming upon Jerusalem in his day, that's where they were. That is where we are. We are literally in a place where manifestly evil things that the Word of God makes clear are evil are promoted as good, and Christian ideas that come directly from the Word of God are seen as evil. Hate speech, whatever, right? That's where we are. And he describes people who are in that state as being in a woeful state. That's a bad place to be, right? Proverbs speaks of there being a way that seemeth right unto a man. The ends thereof are the ways of death. So men have their ways, and they say, that seems right to me. Some of them say, that seems like Christianity to me. This is what I think the right way is. Let's glue all that stuff together, put a veneer of Christianity over it, and that's what we're going to present to people as Christianity. But the ends thereof are the ways of death. So it can't just be what seems right to a man. I've thought some things were right over the course of my life that are dead wrong. It's all got to come directly from the Word of God if it's going to be really Christianity, and through, not sawdust, not particle board, not flake board. It's got to come from the Word of God. So there's that way that seems right to a man, and it's not right. Calling good evil and evil good, you're so mixed up. That's a woeful state. This is what I mean by the woeful way of fables. There's a lot of fables out there being taught among God's people, and just in our society in general. Not all of them exist in the realm of Christianity, though many of them are taught under the rubric of Christianity. And they're just fables. They have no basis in truth whatsoever. They're totally contrary to the Word of God, and they're very popular. They're so popular that if you choose to oppose them, you open yourself to very harsh criticisms, accusations of all sorts of terrible things, right? I want to set before you some of these lies or fables that are being promoted. They're promoted as really almost universal truisms in our society. I'm going to put three of them before you, and then we're going to look at what the Word of God says about them. We're going to dismantle them in favor of what the Word of God says, because that's what Christianity is. I don't want to take a bunch of flaky ideas and glue them together and slap a veneer over it and say that's Christianity. Christianity comes from preaching the Word, the doctrine of the Word of God. Fable number one, regarded as an almost universal truth. Men and women are equal. Now, just saying that, I almost feel initially inclined to start apologizing for wanting to launch out against that idea, because it is so popular in society. It is almost universally regarded as a truth that men and women are equal. You will hear things said like, women can do anything a man can do. Now, I'm not going to go down these roads of trying to twist and turn. And I hear a lot of times things like this maybe are preached or preached against. And I feel like ministers are trying to bend over backwards to make sure that they're not misunderstood and have all these caveats in there about this or that. God loves all his children, whether you're a man or a woman. But the Bible does not teach at all that men and women are equal. Any of us in the span of 10 seconds can think of a handful of things that men can do, that women cannot do, women can do, that men cannot do. That's just manifestly obvious to anyone. Now, if you were writing an equation and you said something like 1 = 1, right? They're equal. You're saying they are the same thing, right? But the very fact that we all know there's things women can do men can't do, there's things men can do that women can't do, tells you that equal sign is not going to fit there. Doesn't mean anything in terms of, you know, women can't make massive spiritual contributions to the church or whatever. Doesn't mean God loves men more or women more, or it doesn't mean any of that. It just simply means they're not equal. The Bible teaches complementarianism, right? The roles of man and woman are complementary one to another. Not equal to one another. They are complementary to one another. Now that alone, what I've said just thus far, is incredibly offensive to many, many people in today's society. All that really matters, it doesn't really matter that I've launched out against the idea that men and women are equal. All that really matters is what the Word of God says, right? So let's take a look at what the Word of God says about this. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. There's a different charge here given to men and women. This is in the context of marriage and in a family context. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That is an incredibly offensive idea. It's incredibly offensive in common society. Everything now has got to be, no, they're equal. There is no submission to the man. In fact, that is an archaic idea. That's some kind of Hebrew thing that came out of 2,000 years ago in ancient societies. It's just backward as all get out. Well, it's in the New Testament as instruction for wives. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. So that affirmation alone tells you there's a difference in the roles of men and women, because those roles are complementary one to another. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, let me ask you this. If you're still struggling with this, does Christ have the same role as the church? Are we on equal footing? You know, whatever Brother Dan says is just as valid as what Jesus Christ said. Anybody would take that situation and say, clearly the Lord is the head of the church, and Brother Dan, as Paul said, we should only follow Brother Dan to the extent that he's following Christ, right? I could go off and do all kinds of crazy stuff, and ministers do it, right? So clearly you would look at that example and say, you can't say that Christ and the church are equal. See what I'm saying? Well, that's the comparison he's making to the man and the woman in a marriage relationship. So therefore, you can't make that statement that men and women are equal. They're not equal. They are complementary one to another. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Then husbands have their charge. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for. That is a massively extraordinary charge, one that I suspect none of us ever fully live up to. Loving our wives as Christ loved the church, that's a tall order right there, right? But it's a different charge, is it not? One is to submission in leadership, and the other one is to loving your wife as Christ loved the church. But there's a clear example in the Bible. It doesn't say, I'm going to say this to husbands and wives. You both have the exact same charge and the same role, and you're all co-equal in everything. And it doesn't say that. It destroys the equal sign in the statement that men and women are equal. If you're going to look at this biblically, look at another example here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here's another example. Chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. A bishop is an elder, by the way. We don't use that term, but it's a perfectly valid term. If you wanted to say Bishop Sammons came and preached today, there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. Although you may get a few old Baptists that look sideways at you on it. But they're the ones that are out of order because they're just exalting their tradition over the language of the Bible itself. A bishop is an elder, right? We don't use it because people tend to associate the term bishop with other orders. And that's, I understand that parlance that we've developed. But just because it's been our tradition to use the word elder, we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that bishop is a perfectly valid term in this. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The office of bishop or elder is confined to the domain of men. Very offensive notion. Now we're talking about stuff that people are clearly promoting in Christianity today. If you're going to say men and women are equal in the way that people say that today and what they mean by it, then you're going to have to say women are just as capable or just as permitted to be bishops and elders as men are. But that is not what the Word of God teaches. It's offensive to the modern mindset. Because the modern mindset does not want to accept that the roles are complementary. In fact, we're getting to the point where they're kind of wanting to not admit that the roles have any real difference at all. And it's getting very convoluted. You know, when your children, if you've ever had your children tell you a lie, particularly when they're young, it doesn't take them very long before those lies start contradicting one another, right? And then they're just all tied up in lies, and it's just very obvious. We see that happen. It happens to anyone who gets wrapped up in the realm of lies. And much of what's being promoted here is in the realm of lies. And a lot of these ideas actually start to contradict one another. We've got churches all over the country that have female preachers. And it's just contrary to the Word of God. If you go back a chapter, you'll find Paul making this statement. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Very offensive to the modern mindset. But when you have this instance of women who are saying, I am a God-called preacher, they are not telling you the truth. The Bible is very clear that the office of bishop and elder is reserved for men because that is a function of their role in the complementary scheme, not well received and commonly objected to even in the domain of Christianity. The churches, if you look broadly in Christendom, the churches that are willing to say, yeah, it's the Bible says it's men and stand on that truth, they're very few anymore. There's more and more. That situation is going to tear the Southern Baptist Convention apart. That is a hot item among the Southern Baptists right now, and it's very, very hotly contested. The Bible is actually very clear on this subject. It's just very offensive to the carnal mind of man. That's the issue. The issue is not, well, we really can't be certain what was meant here. No, it's very clear. Anybody who has reasonable reading comprehension can read the New Testament, and they are not going to come away with the impression that they were going out ordaining female bishops and elders all across the first century church. It was not done. It simply was not done. And it's not the proper role for a woman. So that's the first fable. Men and women are equal. They're not, according to the Word of God. God loves all His children, whether they're men or women. He loves them. I love my daughter. I love my son, but I recognize they're different. Okay? There are things that I require of my son that I don't require of my daughters. It's just everybody's got a little different take on that. But as a father, I mean, I make Andrew mow the lawn. I never told one of my daughters to go mow the lawn. Now, if you've had your daughter mow the lawn, that's fine. But I've recognized that there's some differences in how I'm going to handle it. There's certain things I've done for daughters that I haven't done for my son, and vice versa, because I recognize they're complementary one to another. That's the first fable. Let's look at a second fable. This one turns up the heat a little bit. Marriage is whatever you define it to be. Whatever you want it to be. Right? Like, there's not really a definition of marriage. Marriage is just a word. And if you looked it up in the dictionary, it's just got a big blank spot there, like an underline. And you get to take your pen and write in whatever you think marriage is. That is a very common idea. Marriage can be whatever you make it out to be. And I think you recognize all of the different permutations that come into play when you open up the realm of what is marriage. Well, the question we have on this is, does the Bible address the issue of what the definition of marriage is? And it very clearly does. Once again, this is not an issue that there's any real controversy about if you simply read what Jesus Christ taught. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is being confronted. They're trying to trip him up, some legalists trying to trip him up on the issue of divorce. And in his response to the matter of divorce, he actually ends up providing the core definition of marriage. And it has many corrected. I will give them to you before I read this to you so you can hear them when I do read this passage. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. This institution is from the beginning. From the very beginning. A lot of people in a society, well, we were all basically apes, right? And at some point we got sophisticated enough that we became people, I guess. And then at some point, some guy clubbed a woman and drug her back to his cave. And the first marriage, right? It was something that evolved and came about. Not true. This was from the beginning, from the very beginning of the time when there was man and woman in existence. There was this marriage. So it is from the beginning. It is male and female. It is the sole domain for human sexual interaction. The only domain wherein that is approved by God and accepted. It is acceptable and undefiled, is what the Word of God says. And it is the joining together of people by God. Now, those four things are utterly contrary to the definition that people are writing beside the term marriage today. Very contrary to that. Let's look at what Jesus said, though. I've kind of given you the high points. Let's look at this. Chapter 19, verse 4. So they're asking him about, you know, is it lawful to put away your wife for every cause? Well, he comes back with an answer that defines what marriage is. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? See that? It's from the beginning. We're talking about marriage. It's male and female. It's not male and male. It's not female and female. It's not male, female, and male, which is a thing now. I mean, you can run wild with all the permutations of how that can jump the rails. It is male and female. And he said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. That's speaking of the sexual union as a metaphor for the coming together of man and woman as one married couple. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. It is a union brought together by God himself. That casts a whole different shadow on the whole issue of marriage when you say, this is God bringing two people together versus, well, this is what a couple of people decided was going to be okay for them for a season. And who knows? Perhaps we are to love many people over the course of our lives. That is not the design that God has for marriage. So Jesus Christ's answer when he's in this argument is to go back to the fundamentals, go back to the beginning, define the appropriate people involved in a marriage, male and female, and talk about how it's really God bringing those people together. Now, again, what people are filling in the blanks with is every variation on every one of those fundamentals, right? Well, it's not really from the beginning. Well, it could be male and male, male, female and female. It could be whatever you want. But that's not Christianity, right? What I just preached to you is nothing more than what Jesus Christ said. It's going to be increasingly regarded as hate speech. Now, if you know someone who is doing something that is incredibly detrimental to their lives, and you confront them with the truth about it, in a sincere interest of helping them avoid the disaster that they're headed towards, is that hate speech? If you know someone who is drinking themselves into oblivion, destroying their body with alcohol, and you think, that person's not going to be alive in 2 or 3 years if they don't cut it out, I'm going to go to that person and try to convince them, you got to stop, man. You know, come back to the church and just, you know, set aside all this carnality that's going to destroy your life and come back to the truth. And we recognize in those instances, that's not hate speech. That's trying to love somebody. Now, you may encounter a lot of hate with that person who's living in that lifestyle. They may heap a lot of hostility on you. They love their sin in many respects. And they may say, get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. You know, let me be how I want to be. And by and large, I have to say, the old Baptists, I think we pretty much adhere to live and let live on this. I mean, we're preaching the truth. What I've set before you is the truth. But I don't believe we should coerce people into coming to church and living the way they ought if they don't really want to. It's been well said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still, right? So you can drag somebody into church that doesn't want to be there, and it's not going to change. They need a change of heart. They need a repentance, maybe. If they're one of God's children, they need a repentance. If they're just unregenerate and they're out there, they need the Lord to change their heart is what they need. I don't think we should coerce people into living a certain way, but our responsibility is to lovingly set the truth before people. And many people are being lied to with respect to what marriage is and what male and female roles are. And it does great disservice to their lives for them to live the woeful way of fables. The third and final fable I wanted to put before you. This is why I call this the Oprah fable. There are many paths to God. There are many paths to salvation. We're all climbing the same mountain. Every religion is another trail to the summit. We're all climbing that same mountain. And somehow we all end up at the summit. We all reach salvation. That's wrong on a lot of levels, but I'll take you back to Psalm 14. Psalm 14 actually speaks directly to this idea. So you take just your garden variety man, untouched by the grace of God, which the world says everybody's out there and everybody's got to seek God and find their own path. And we all wander up the mountain and we go up different paths and we all get to God eventually. One guy gets there through Buddhism, another guy through Mohammedism or Islam, and somebody else is Christianity, and somebody else does it by worshiping a tree, and yet somebody else does it just by transcendental meditation. But we're all finding our path to God. Well, the premise, first of all, is wrong. Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. So if you think that seeking God is something good to do, there's nobody who does good, right? So if this idea of everybody's got to seek God and be good, we're going to find God. Well, nobody does good. Well, are you sure about that? The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Well, there it is. God's looking down from the top of the mountain. Anybody coming up on any of these trailheads coming up trying to get to God to see if there were any that did understand and seek God? What's his response? They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. This is not a good report of, oh, yeah, I see some people coming up the Christianity trail, some people coming up the Buddhism trail, and people coming up the Islam trail, and there's people coming up the Transcendental Meditation trail. It's just going to be a party up here. None of them doing any good. God's looking down from the mountain, and there's nobody coming up any of the trails. They're not seeking after God. They don't seek God. So the idea that everybody's trying to seek God through their path, it's just not even true. That's not even true of the Christian people. If you're talking about it in this, from the standpoint of how do you get eternally saved? Even Christian people don't get eternally saved by following the only path that there is. God's got people. I know he's got a good Samaritan out there, right? Jesus Christ spoke of a good Samaritan who was, you know, Samaritanism is a wayward religion, right? They don't believe the right things. They got all kinds of problems in their doctrine. And it was very offensive to people in Christ's day when he points over at this good Samaritan and says, this guy's got the love of God in his heart to such a degree that he's showing love to his fellow man. That's very offensive to people. But it doesn't affirm that Samaritanism was a path to God. That's not what's being affirmed there. What's being affirmed is that Jesus Christ has a people. They don't all reside under the domain of Christianity. But they're not all getting to God because they all followed their individual path. Weren't any of them getting on any path? They didn't have any interest in seeking God. God came down and touched their hearts, put the love of God in their hearts, and that's why they would have any interest in God whatsoever in the first place. God is a good shepherd, right? Now, many people in this idea of religion want to promote the idea that there's such a thing as self-herding sheep, right? God's a good shepherd, but he's a shepherd that's sitting on top of the mountain and waiting for all the sheep to come to him. If that's the way it works, there's not even need for a shepherd. If sheep are self-herding, you don't need a shepherd, right? The whole point that you need a shepherd is because sheep are wayward. They wander off. You got to have somebody who goes and gets them. That's what the Lord does. That's how people are saved. The Lord Jesus Christ goes out and he gives eternal life to all of his sheep. And from a covenant standpoint, they're all following him to heaven. But they're not getting heaven because they followed the Lord. They're getting heaven because God had grace on them. And their discipleship is a walk of trying to follow the Lord and obey his precepts. Now, Jesus Christ made a statement in John 14. I'll cover this as we close here. And this really gets to the heart of this issue. Many paths to God. In fact, when you're talking to people of other religious persuasions, there's probably nothing more offensive that Jesus said than maybe this. I'm going to start in John 14, verse 1, so you can see a little bit of the context leading up to this statement. First of all, Jesus is talking to his people here. And he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. That's the work of the shepherd. He's doing all the preparations, making sure everything's there and making sure you're going to be there, right? Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Which path? I want to make sure I'm getting on the right path, Lord. He's not getting it, right? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus Christ is the way. There is no other way. There's no many paths. Christ is the only path. The Good Samaritan got to heaven based on what Christ did, not based on Samaritanism. You got me? Because Jesus Christ is the way. That is a highly offensive notion when it's just promoted outside the domain. It's really promoted among a lot of Christian people. There's a lot of Christian people who bristle at this statement. But the only question is this the truth? I mean, we live in a consumer society, right? When I was a kid, there was those Burger King commercials that were, have it your way. You remember those? Hold the pickles, hold the lettuce. Special orders don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us have it your way. That is the American consumer mindset that we have been trained in through advertising and television over the entire course of our lives. Have it your way. And all too often, God's people take ideas like that and they import it right into their religion. It's not like ordering a hamburger. You understand what I'm saying? But the consumer mindset so dominates the American Christian that that's pretty well how they consume Christianity. I want to have it my way. I'm looking for the church that has, well, I don't like the pickles. I can take the lettuce and put some mayonnaise, but I don't want any mustard on there. It's not a have it your way sort of thing. It's Jesus Christ is the way. And that's the truth. And People may be offended by it, but it is the truth of the Word of God, and we have to accept it nevertheless. So that's three fables that I think we're encountering, not just in the broader world of American culture today, but many of these fables are being taught within the domain of Christianity, right? Christendom. There's Christian churches all over this nation that would promote men and women are equal. Marriage is whatever you make it out to be. And there are many paths to God. None of those are true. They are lies. They're fables. They're not the truth of the Word of God. And the Bible teaches us that we can avoid that woeful way of fables. If we'll just accept what the Word of God says, live in accordance with it, we're going to avoid that woeful way of fables. And we're going to be affirming what we've affirmed since the first century, since the Lord set up His New Testament church, which is He is the way, the truth, and the life. The Word of God is the truth, and we should conform to it.